Continuing tonight in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Breaking Peter into three parts. The first part is God's plan of salvation through chapter 1 into chapter 2 and verse 10. And in turn, breaking that down, we have had the blessings of salvation, which were verses 1 through 5 this morning. And we just barely got started into the pressures of salvation, which begins in 1:6 and follows down through verse 9. And underneath that, we had the character of trials, four things about them, and now we're ready tonight to look at the purpose of trials and the purpose of pressures in verse 7. And the first thing to note about the seventh verse is, notice it starts with a connective. Starts with what we call a connective. Another way to look at a connective is to call it a flag. The New Testament is full of connectives. Paul writes heavily with connectives, and let me explain what they are. A connective is simply a flag that tells how this idea relates to the idea that went before it, or it tells how ideas relate. And I'll give you a few common ones, and you'll begin to see what we mean, and we'll try to illustrate all of them out of the book of 1 Peter. First, there is a little connective, which is the connective for or because, and it gives reason or support for something you've just said. It gives reason or introduces reason and support. For example, take this one back to chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, because it is written, and here's the two ideas we want to look at. First idea, you shall be holy. Second idea, I am holy. Two complete ideas. You shall be holy. I am holy. How do those ideas relate and support to one another? Well, notice in between them and connecting them together is a flag. It's the word for. And what does it say? You shall be holy. And the connection between that statement and the one I'm going to make is the second one is a reason or a support for the first one. Can you see that? The second one introduced by the word for gives the reason for the first one. Why should you be holy? Reason, because I am holy. Many of these occur in the New Testament. Therefore, or wherefore, same thing. Therefore is a connective often used in the New Testament, and it is used to present an inference. In other words, it says, in the light of what I've just taught you, here is what is inferred. In the light of what I have just said to you, the inference is, act this way. Or the inference is, think this way. For example, look at chapter 1 and verse 13. Verse 13 does not begin by saying, gird your minds for action. It begins with the connective. And the connective says, it's an inference from what I have just taught. And what has he just taught? He's taught the greatness of salvation. And verse 13 says, that has an inference connected with it. In the light of the greatness of salvation, you ought therefore to act and think in this particular way. Common one that we use in English is but. It can be a connective, and it is used to present contrast. Right in front of us in verse 15. Begins by not saying merely, like the Holy One who called you. It says, but like the Holy One who called you. And what does it contrast? Well, if you go back to verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but by way of contrast, like the Holy One who called you. It introduces contrast. Many times the word that, followed by the word may or might, depending on the grammar, is used to introduce a goal or a purpose. In fact, it is called a henna or purpose clause in Greek. And that's what we have, for example, back at verse 7. Verse 7 says that. In other words, I'm talking about purpose. I'm talking about goal. That the proof of your faith being much more precious than of gold, which is perishable. Now, I just mentioned a few connectives. Keep your finger here, and let me show you how important they are. Go to Romans chapter 1. And all I want you to note is how Paul will write in a long series of connectives showing us that I said this for this purpose, and this purpose is true for these reasons. And if you begin in verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And go to verse 9. Verse 9 says, for, I want to support what I've just said, God and so forth. You come to verse 11, for, I long to see you. Continues in verse 12. And is verse 12 the end? What does verse 13 start with? And, so be sure to add this, he says. And then you continue down, to verse 16, for, verse 17, for, verse 18, for, verse 19, because, verse 20, for, verse 21, for, and you come down to verse 23, and, verse 24, therefore, 25, for, 26, for, 27, and, 28, and then being filled starts and goes clear down through verse 31, and you think he's finished, and he says, and we come to the end of a chapter, but really, how does chapter 2 and verse 1 begin? Therefore. So basically, Paul's writing is much like this. Instead of stating a sentence and another idea, a short idea, and another one, and having them disconnected, Paul writes like this. So that it is, and maybe here is a for, showing that this is the reason for this, and let me give you another reason for that. That's one of the things that makes Paul a little more complicated. Paul can get into some passages where he makes a statement and gives a reason for it, and then decides he needs to give a reason for the reason, and then goes ahead and gives a reason for the reason for the reason. And that's typical in his writing, and those little connectives are probably the most important words in the New Testament. And so, at the beginning of verse 7, going back to it, notice we have a flag waving in front of us, and it's saying, I'm going to tell you the purpose of trials. I've told you about them in verse 6. Verse 6 reads, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials in order that. So the emphasis is on purpose in these particular verses. Now, notice the little expression, in order that the proof of your faith. And that's what we want to focus on right now. The proof of your faith. What does that mean? The proof of your faith. Well, the first thing to say is the word in Greek for proof is a Greek word that simply is an adjective meaning genuine or without any alloy. It's the pure thing. And therefore, and it modifies the word faith. And therefore, translation, in order that the genuine part of your faith. He's talking about the genuine part of your faith. Tests are used to display what in our faith is genuine and what is not. Now, what that is going to say, then, is very important. It's going to say there are two kinds of faith. And the two kinds of faith are tested faith and untested faith. And the emphasis of these verses is going to be that there is faith that has been through the fire. And that kind will take all of the dross out and bring you back to the genuine part of the faith. So what is God doing in terms of pressures? He's putting us in the furnace because he wants to refine faith. Just like gold is put in, or metal is smelted to get the impurities to come up. I was never very, very scientific, and I remember having a piece of lead and sitting down in the basement with the hot water heater and putting the lead in a dish and putting it in the over the burner, and it would turn this beautiful silver. And I'd break it out, and pretty soon you'd get this scum on the top, and I would scoop it off. And then I'd say, I got it, and I would put it back in there, and it would get shiny again, then bring it out and scoop it off, and it would keep coming back. That was ignorant because I guess it was what? oxidization or something, whatever was happening. But the emphasis is the heat melts the metal, separates what's real from what is not. And he is going to be talking about that kind of thing. So we have tests in order that the genuine part of your faith, and then he begins to describe what that genuine part of the faith is. So let's note then, there are two kinds of faith. Tested and untested. And Peter is going to explain to us that God wants all of our faith to go to the furnace so it will all come out tested and pure. The second thing is, what is it that distinguishes between tested and untested faith? And the thing that teaches is this: the fire reveals which is which. The fire applied to the faith reveals what is real. It separates the chaff, separates that which is unreal from that which is real. So the emphasis is not what we go into the test with. The emphasis is not even how we make it through the test. The real issue is, how did we come out of the test? So that if we are facing pressures, that's not a big issue. If we are in the midst of pressures and maybe not even doing too well, that's not a big issue either. The point is, when it's all over, what will you come out with? Now, if we were going to give the classic example of having their faith put to the test, who would you go to? The man that's talking to us, Peter. Peter is the classic example of tested faith. And let's go to Luke chapter 22 to see that. Peter knows what he's talking about on this score. He's been there. Luke 22. Now, while 1 Peter uses the metaphor of metal being refined, we have the same thing in chapter 22, and Jesus speaks to Peter and says as follows. Chapter 22 and verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And so there's the metaphor set up. 1 Peter has a metaphor of metal being refined. This is the idea of, you've got chaff mixed in with the wheat, and we're going to separate one from the other. And so notice Peter responds in verse 33 with a tremendous, courageous statement of faith. And Peter said to him, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. That is a statement of faith. What kind of faith? Tested or untested? That is a tremendous statement of untested faith. Well, in the following context, we will put it in the furnace. So we can say verse 31 or verse 33 is sincere, but it's untested nonetheless. So Jesus then, and by the way, how much of verse 33 is chaff and how much is wheat? I will go all the way to prison and to death with you. What percent? Does he get a 50? 75? No, we're going to find out that it is all chaff. And the Lord says so in verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied three times that you knew me. And therefore, Peter is going to think back as he writes the book of 1 Peter. He says, I remember when I made that courageous statement of faith, and it went into the furnace, and when it came out of the furnace, there was nothing there. It was all chaff, and even though a courageous statement. You say, well, what hope did he have? Well, look back at verse 32. The only hope that Peter had was the Lord's intercession. And in 32, he says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter failed. His faith did not. How do we know that? How do we know Peter's faith didn't fail? What book are we studying right now? 1 Peter. Okay, so let's go back to it. That's the proof that the Lord brought him through it. Okay, coming down now to verse 7 again. that the genuine part of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Now let's ask and try to answer a question. And that is, first of all, making an observation. We're just listing them off of this. An observation. Notice there's an analogy between refined gold and faith. Why does he make that analogy? There is an analogy between refined gold and faith. I think there's several reasons. Number one, gold is one of man's most prized object. Gold is man's most prized object. It always has been from the garden on. Gold is valuable, it's prized, it's important to man. Gold is not God's most prized object. Faith is God's most prized object. Man and God are slightly different, are they not? Man puts almost no premium whatsoever on faith. Nobody really looks at faith as valuable. God does. Gold is valuable. Faith is not in the eyes of man. Second, gold is part of the material order or the temporal order. That's another reason why man would prize it so much. It's part of his order. Whereas, on the other hand, refined faith is part of the eternal order. And what would you expect man typically to be interested in? The things of eternity or things of time? Obviously, the things of time. Now, notice he also says in verse 7 that the approved part of your faith or the refined part of your faith is more precious than in gold. Why? Why is faith more precious than gold? And let's put that down as a question. Why is faith more precious than gold? What's the reason for that? And we've got it staring at us in verse 7. It says it's more precious than gold, which is perishable. Faith lasts. Gold will perish. And all those who worship will perish with it, obviously. Faith lasts. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important that we have something that will last? Well, the answer to that is, I think, very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. And what glorifies Him can't be temporal. It's got to be eternal. And so notice you come down to verse 7, that the genuine part of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think there's a very, very interesting thing here. Notice at the appearance of Christ, where we will all meet Him, it is not people led to the Lord. It is not even good works. But what is it that's going to bring praise to Him at His return? It's going to be refined faith. And I put down then three observations in the form of questions. In the light of this, isn't it strange that we fight the furnace with such fury? And who doesn't? The end result is a refined faith that will bring praise to Him. Isn't it strange that we fight going into the furnace and we fight all the time we're in the furnace? Or in conclusion, isn't it strange how we fight what makes us better and pursue with all of our might what makes us comfortable? Anyone here who does not? Okay. If so, Francie, did you lift your hand? Okay. Okay, we have one glorified saint. Okay, now coming down past the purpose of it. And moving into verse 8, what is the attitude to be in the midst of all of this? Is the attitude to be grin and bear it? So let's look at the attitude for tests. Chapter 1, verse 8. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but you believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Notice in this verse you have a very interesting thing that begins it. It says, and though you have not seen him. Hey, Peter, how do you know? Suppose someone out here in Cappadocia was sleeping one night and they had a vision of Jesus. What does Peter say to that person? And though you have not seen him. And there is a categorical statement that the Lord is not seen in a direct way today. Let's look at the way he is seen at different periods of time. And let's put it under the where, the when, and the how. The where, the when, the how of seeing the Lord. And sort of chart it out here. First of all, Christ has been and will be seen in three ways. Number one, there was a time when he was perceived by sight. That was when he was incarnate on earth. Now, we do not see him by sight. How do we see him? Well, we see him now by faith. Someday he will return again, and we will see him with sight, and this time he will be in glory. Now let's look at a passage for each one. 1 John chapter 1, 1 and 2. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. I think you'll immediately be able to put these back in the proper time period. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and we beheld and our hands handled. Notice the ear gate, the sight response, the touch in verse 1. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you this eternal life, which is also with the Father and was manifested to us, which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. So notice, this was sight on earth, and when is it referring to? It is referring to the time past. How did they perceive him? With their senses. So then looking back to, let's say, the time that Peter was with the Lord on earth, which is time past. He perceived him by his senses. He touched him. They ate together and so forth. How do we see him now? Well, let's go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. 'And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, we believe in him.' And so now he is understood by faith. 1 Peter 1, 8, that is how we understand him in the present. And what is the basis? How do we perceive him in the present? The Word of God, the written Word of God. That's where you see him. And may I add, nowhere else do we see him. Someday he will return. And when we return, he returns, we will see him as he is. I'll just note the passage, 1 John 3, 2. And that, of course, is yet future. And when he is seen in the future, it will be due to, and how will we see him? It will be on the basis of his personal presence. He'll be here, his parousia. And it's very important to keep these things in proper perspective. We are living here, right here. What we see of Jesus Christ, we see reflected and written in the written word. So note in verse 8, we are in a period when he may not be seen, but he can be known. And so you have the statement in verse 7 that through the written word, we can love him, and through the written word, we can believe him. As a matter of fact, Paul made it emphatic in 2 Corinthians, and it's worth looking at, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, same concept, that we don't see him now. I know some people claim to, but Peter says nobody's seen him. And Paul says, we don't see him anymore, not that way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Once he was seen, now he is not seen in that sense of the word anymore. Now, how does this faith, apprehension of Jesus Christ in the Word, what does it do for our attitude? We'll go back to verse 8 and we'll see. It has a definite effect on attitude. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, the church age, the age of grace, but believe in him. And how does this affect mental attitude? You greatly rejoice with joy that you can find no words for, that is full of glory. So we can have an abounding understanding and knowledge of him in the present. That is the attitude for the present trial. So as they're under testing, what are they supposed to be doing? Keep apprehending Jesus Christ through the Word of God. All right, next. Had the character of trials. Look at the attitude in trials. And now let's look at the end of testing. 1:9, the end of testing. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter refers to souls about 6 times in the book of 1 Peter, and it's always for the total man. The end of the tested faith is our total salvation, or what do we call it? Glorification, when we will finally be like him. Okay, we have had then, verse 1 through 5, the blessings of salvation. We have looked at the pressures of salvation in verses 6 through 9, and now we are ready for number 3, the greatness of salvation. The blessings of salvation, 1 through 5, the pressures of salvation, 6 through 9, the greatness of salvation, verses 10 through 12. In this first section, Peter loves to linger over the word salvation and savor it. Look, for example, down at verse 5. Verse 5 had said, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. And Peter just can't let go of that word, because in verse 6 he says, in this great salvation you greatly rejoice, and he discusses it. And he comes down to the end of verse 9 and says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And notice in the next verse, he can't leave it. He wants to talk more about it. And so he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of this grace, and so forth. And so the emphasis here is going to be the greatness of our salvation. These verses in front of us are really probably the classic New Testament passage on the subject of what did Old Testament people know about salvation. And we're going to see it in these 3 verses that break into 3 parts. First of all, it talks about the fact of their research into salvation. Verse 10. What we will have is the fact of their research, followed by the direction of their research, and then we will have the results of it. And that will take up verse 10, 11, and 12. First of all, beginning with the fact of their research, and the first thing to note is look at the attitude of the prophets. Focus first of all on attitude. And verse 10 says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search. And that is the first thing that reflects an attitude. They made careful search. And that's the word we want to focus on for just a minute. This word careful search. The word careful search is a word that has got lots of passion in it. It is not dispassionate academic research. And when he talks about the prophets looking into the grace that would come, they did it with enormous enthusiasm. In order to get a little bit of the strength of this word, of how much passion and emotion there is in it, go over to another place where it is used, and you'll see it quickly. Hebrews, back to your left, chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And you'll see the enthusiasm that's involved in it, the deep, deep interest. Chapter 12, verse 17. And we're talking about the word translated careful search. Verse 17 says, "For you know that even afterward," speaking of Esau, "when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he," and here it is, "sought it with tears." So it is an emotional, tearful, honest, earnest, involved, searching for something on the part of Esau, and he didn't get it. That's the same word used over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, when it says the prophets made a careful search. There's much energy in it. Second, after a statement about the attitude, there's a statement about the effort put forth. And that is found in the word inquiry in New American Standard Version. The interesting thing about the word inquiry is that it is almost always used for something that is there, but you have to dig for it. So let's put down, it's for something that is there, but one has to dig, one has to search. It doesn't come easy. It is much like we had in Proverbs chapter 2, talking about wisdom. It's there, but it's like mining for silver. And, you know, that's very true as far as God's Word is concerned. There's all the wisdom in the world that is needed to live in this book. But let me tell you, it's not on the surface. It's there, but you have to dig and dig and dig in order to get it. It takes enormous effort. And this is the word here that is used. So if we could paraphrase the word, to me, inquiry is so weak. The prophets made inquiry. Is that expressing the idea of digging and throwing aside dirt and going for the silver? So it's careful search and careful digging. That's the effort that the prophets expended. In other words, Isaiah studied Isaiah. Daniel studied Daniel. They dug and they dug and they dug. Now notice the third thing. Notice the content. What were they after? What is the content of their search? Now, in order to get to meaning, I need to give a little technical something. There is a preposition in Greek, and you've heard me pronounce it many, many times, E-I-S, pronounced ace. And ace always does this, almost always does this. It takes the action in the verb and channels it where it's supposed to go. So that if we would say run, that's got action in it, doesn't it? Ace then takes it and says, channel it down to your house. Run to your house. And if we would diagram it, I would simply take the action of the verb and put it in this hose. And ace is the hose, and the hose says, channel it right down and put the running to your house. Don't run to work. It channels the action and directs it. Or we might put it this way. Here's the action. Ace is the channel, and your house is the destiny. Now, if we observe the preposition ace in verses 10 and 11, which you cannot see in your translation, we will see the direction of their study. So let's mark the two aces. Verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace. Okay, let's put grace over here. That's the thing he's talking about. Grace that would come ace you. Grace, ace, you. So that's the first line of study that the prophets pick up as they look through their prophecies. They knew that there was a coming special time of grace. Notice, by the way, that the word grace has the in front of it. They searched into the special kind of grace that they saw in their writings that they didn't have, but it was coming for you. So, you might say, they look forward to the age of grace, when that would be the predominant thing. That's the first line of research. Second, coming down to verse 11, seeking to know, the translation of this verse is horrible. It's absolutely, totally wrong. What person? And I say no 1,000 times. It is not that. It cannot be that. I even get heated on seeking to know what or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings that were coming to Christ. So you see then the two things, sufferings that are directed toward, are going to be directed toward Christ. So the two lines of inquiry were this. Isaiah said, I see in my book that there is a coming time of special grace. And if you saw that, what would you want to know? When is that going to happen? Is that going to happen to us? When is it going to happen? And he says, I also see that there are sufferings and glory for the Messiah. And I want to know when these things are going to happen. That will be the direction of their questions. So let's turn then from the fact of the research to number two, the direction of the research. Verse 11. The first thing they searched for was the time of this grace, great grace. When is this going to happen? When is the time of this grace? The first thing. New American or New International Version translates beautifully on this verse. Let me read it to you. I'm reading verse 11. It says, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Notice the translation. And it is quite different than New American Standard, is it not? New American Standard says, seeking to know the person and time. NIV says, trying to find out the time, replacing the word person, time and circumstances. And let me, to support what I'm saying, let me write the way the Greek reads, and then I'll show you what it's saying. I'll put it in English characters. It is eis, T-I-N-A, tina, a, poion, kairon. Now, I'm not trying to give this just to be academic, but I just want you to see. Eis is into. Tina, what? A means or. Poion means what kind. And Chiron means time. Now, how would you translate that? He's looking into what or what kind of time. What is involved with the what here? Into what time or what kind of time? And so the first thing they want to know is, I see the grace that's coming. I want to know the time. And if we can't know the time, then we can know what kind of time, or their second question, the first one being the time of this grace, the second would be the circumstances. What kind of time? If we can't know when, then what circumstances will be in existence when this grace comes? They saw grace, but they did not know when, and they searched long for what the circumstances of it would be. Notice, by the way, that the Old Testament prophets had the sequence in right order, because reading in verse 11, seeking to know what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings for Christ and the glories, what? To follow. They understood that the suffering precedes the glory. By the time we get down to the Jewish opinion of the first century, what had happened? They had lost all sight that the cross became before the glory. Even the disciples, for example, look over at Luke. They get rebuked for this. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 18. They had completely ignored the suffering part of the Messiah. And all they had reduced it to was, we want political deliverance and we want to see the glory. Verse 18. It says, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to the Lord, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things that about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and in word and the spirit of God and the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he who was going to redeem Israel. They did not see the value of the suffering. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. And then if you come down to verse 25, the Lord said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in the scriptures. So notice he straightens the disciples on that sequence. Now going back to 1 Peter, and we'll close out now. Why do you think these people needed to understand that the cross comes before the crown? Well, if you know the setting of the book of 1 Peter, they're presently in suffering, and they're going to need this in the days that are going to follow. Now, let's look finally at the results of their research. And the results are in verse 11. And notice what they learned. The first thing they learned, rather verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things. So the first thing they learned was this great grace is for a future generation. And Peter is going to address these believers and say, you know what? You are that generation. He is going, and that's pointed out in the words, they were not serving themselves but you in these things that have been announced to you. And second, notice the things that they were that they foresaw in terms of grace have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, into which thing the angels desire to look to. And the thing that is being said right there is that the angels in heaven are on their tiptoes trying to see into the salvation that we've got. Now, take a look at that use of that word, and I think you'll see things into which the angels long to look. Go to John 20. John 20. And if you use your imagination a little bit, you'll see the kind of look that this was. It was intent. What kind of look would you have if you had been informed that a person was once in a grave, but they're gone? I mean, the clothing is there folded, but they're gone. How would you, as you approach the grave, how would you look? Give it a quick glance. You'd look very thoroughly. And so notice coming to John 20 and verse 5. As they come to the tomb, it says, and stooping and looking in. And there's your word, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings there, but he did not go in. And verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, and here's our verb, she stooped and looked. And he says, that's the way angels are looking into salvation. Now let's go back to close out. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter comes to such a nice, practical ending at this point. He says, I've pointed out, have I not, this great salvation that has come, and you are part of the age of grace. Therefore, get your act together. Notice it, verse 13. Therefore, gird up your minds for action. In other words, they are to have it together mentally. What is it that usually, why do they need to be told to get their mind together, pull it together? Well, verse 6 explained that. They were suffering, and what happens when you get under pressure and suffering to your mind? You lose it all. It just flies in every direction. You lose your head. And Peter says, look, there is an antidote for that. You understand the greatness of salvation, the purpose of God in testing. He's trying to refine your faith, and he says, in the light of that doctrine, I order you to do something. I order you to get it together. Pull your mind together, and this will be the emphasis. Very interesting. Complete change in the style of the Greek with verse 13. In verses 1 through 12, He's been talking about the nature of salvation, and it's all indicative mode. Indicative mode is statement of fact. Beginning in verse 13 through verse 25, he shifts, and it's all imperative mode. And the emphasis is this. You can't obey in the Christian life unless you are fixed in the indicative mode of the doctrines of salvation. And so as he teaches indicatively what is involved in salvation, he has now built a foundation, and he says, now you can begin to get it together. But I think it's interesting. He doesn't start the book with verse 13 because he would have no basis. He gives the doctrinal basis on which they can pull it together. And when we're under pressure, can you think of the doctrinal basis we've studied today for not going to pieces under pressure? God, when we started out with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are for us in salvation. Does that help you to get it together? We have an inheritance that you can't even describe in positive terms. It's so great. And it's ours. And we are kept by God's omnipotence. Does that help you to get it together? And testing has a purpose. It's going to bring you out of it if you respond in the right way with a thoroughly tested faith that is genuine, and it's going to honor Him. And you can see and love and know Him through the written word. You're going to have the outcome of salvation. And look at this. Go back to the Old Testament prophets, and they didn't get this. You've got it. You're in the age of grace. Is there anything there to say, get it together? Or we might put it a different way, is there any excuse for going to pieces? There's a reason, and the reason is always this. We go to pieces when we either do not know or know and completely neglect Bible doctrine. But that's Peter's solution for these people, and it's the way that they can find stability. All right, we'll pick up then on the imperative part, getting it together, down in chapter 1, 13 through 25. Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your grace. We're thankful that Isaiah, who wrote of this coming grace, searched and looked as to when this would happen. And it was revealed to him, it was not for you, Isaiah. It is not for your age. It is yet to come. And we're thankful that Peter teaches us that as he looks at the early church in the church age, the age of grace, he's able to say it's here. The grace that the prophet so saw and so longed for. You're in it. You're in the grace age. And may we recognize that the only thing that will terminate the grace age is your return. And therefore, we're thankful tonight that for each one of us, we live in the age of grace. And we're thankful that the next event on the calendar is your return. And when you return, we will find the end of our salvation, even the salvation of our whole being, for which we give you thanks and we pray this week. That when under pressure we're tempted to lose it all, that we'll bring our minds back to 1 Peter chapter 1, the greatness of the things we have, get our mind together, pull it together, so we can function in life. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.